We continue then in 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 11. I didn't have time to say all that needed to be said or that I wanted to say last Sunday evening on the subject of strangers and pilgrims. And I would like to follow on from where we left off to continue and complete what was being said about the meaning and implications of the world in its various meanings in the New Testament. You remember that we spoke of the majestic and magisterial concept of the believer's position in Christ, what the believer has been made in him, a new creature for whom old things have passed away, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5. We also said that the believer is called upon to live out that new life that he's received from Christ in the old order, and that this is where all the problems lie in relation to the old order. Now, as I said, the New Testament deals with this subject in three ways and defines the Christian attitude in relation first to things that are forbidden, and then to things that are doubtful, and then to things that are legitimate. Now, I think we said sufficient about the forbidden things last week, stressing the moral absolutes that do not change from age to age, but remain unaltered and indeed inviolate. In relation to the things that are doubtful, you'll remember that I quoted an excerpt from James Denny, in which he commented on the words, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers," and emphasized that from a Christian point of view, there is an instinct within which tells us not only what things, but also what persons are not to be made friends of, because it is too dangerous for our spiritual lives and well-being. We'll start at that point then. And I want to quote something very similar to Denny's thought from C.S. Lewis in one of his letters. And this is what he said. "I'm inclined to think that a Christian would be wise to avoid, where he decently can, any meeting with people who are bullies, lascivious, cruel, dishonest, spiteful, and so forth. Not because we are too good for them, but in a sense because we are not good enough. We're not good enough to cope with all the temptations, nor clever enough to cope with all the problems which an evening spent in such society produces. The temptation is to condone, to connive at, by our words, looks, and laughter, to consent." Now, I think that's a very perceptive comment and well worth our looking at. I'm sure most of you have been in the kind of company where it may be you're not known as a Christian, and the conversation takes a certain direction. It may be a social gathering, and someone will tell a doubtful story, a risky story. What do you as a Christian do? There's general laughter from the others. Do you join in the laughter? Do you condone it by not saying anything? That's the point. That's what Lewis is getting at. And it's simpler to keep clear of that kind of company. We're not good enough to stand firm against it. And if we can't, then we'd better not be in it at all. Things that are forbidden, things that are doubtful. But now we need to say something about the things that are legitimate in the world, things about which there need not be much disagreement. And our Lord's words, in the world but not of the world, have just as much relevance and application here as to any other aspect of the world. And it's here in particular that we see just how misleading it is to limit the definition of the world and worldliness to a few specific issues. For taken at its most comprehensive, the world embraces all that is of this life, all that is seen and temporal, as distinct from what is unseen and eternal, and belonging to the world to come. Our daily work, for example, our career, our profession, all these things belong to the genus seen and temporal, and therefore, in the widest and most general sense of the word, they're of the world. But they're not thereby wrong, because they are of the world. The realm of culture, music and the arts is seen and temporal, and therefore, rightly understood, belonging to the world. They're of the world. But they are not therefore wrong in themselves, or even questionable of themselves. They're part of the structure and fabric of the world. Take the question of wealth. This is of the world and worldly, even when we concede that Jesus had some very sharp and devastating things to say about this world's goods. But he did not condemn them as wrong in themselves. It's not wrong to be wealthy. But it raises problems. But in itself, it's not wrong. Take also the question of human friendships and human relationships. This also is something that belongs to this world. Deep and precious human relationships are of the stuff of this world. But they are not thereby, in and of themselves, wrong. Now, all these things, and I've only mentioned two or three as illustrations of the point I'm making, are the legitimate gifts of God, included in the all things that God has given us richly to enjoy. But, and this is important for us to realize, they can all become wrong, dangerously and disastrously wrong, and indeed, at times, fatal to the Christian life. Music can lead a man disastrously astray by taking firm hold of his life and becoming idolatry. Money can be a god to the Christian. And it's quite certain that some believers have allowed it to qualify and sometimes to negative their effectiveness in Christian service. Now we know that this is true. And human relationships, not only romantic attachments that are unwise, and you know, some romantic attachments can be very unwise, but also loves that have originally been sanctioned by God, as also friendships that have been sanctioned by God. These can all be corrupted by inordinate affection. Now, this is the real point, you see, that Paul makes in the controversial marriage chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you are not familiar with that chapter, I suggest strongly that you make yourself familiar with it as quickly as possible. But you know, with regard to that chapter, it is really irresponsible for liberals and radicals and feminists to take the view that that chapter represents the mouthings of a woman hater blowing off about his pet hobby horse. That's far from the mark. On the contrary, what Paul is doing in that chapter is to unfold an attitude of true pastoral counseling in a particular situation of distress or crisis. And in such situations, he does say it would be better not to marry. But to take that out of context and say, the Apostle Paul was a woman hater, he's against marriage, you have to pay no attention to him, is really highly irresponsible. He is exercising an attitude of true pastoral counseling in a particular situation of distress or crisis. Now, there are a number of possible illustrations we could use to underline and elucidate this. For example, particular times of national crisis, such as the exigencies of war, when uncertainties about the future might make it seem unwise or inexpedient to enter into a marriage relationship. Or, for example, the mission field, when a missionary is faced with a choice of continuing missionary work in, say, a highly difficult and hazardous situation. A choice of that or marriage to a fine Christian partner. And there are, in fact, situations of that nature on the mission field in which marriage would preclude some forms of service. Or to take a further example, a time of emotional upheaval or psychological maladjustment, which would make marriage a highly questionable or unwise procedure at that point. Now, Paul is not saying marriage is sinful. How could he? Because he knew perfectly well that marriage belongs to the order of creation in the Scriptures. But rather, that it could, in certain circumstances, be undesirable or unwise, in any number of such circumstances, as I've indicated. And his concern is that nothing, marriage, sorrow, joy, business, commerce, or the world, nothing should be allowed to detract from a man's usefulness or serviceability to God. These are only some of the legitimate worldly things that are our concern in this study tonight. They're perfectly natural and legitimate in themselves. But they can become something very different. And we need to ask what the New Testament has to say about them. Well, in the first place, we are certainly told that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. This is a verse from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. And God's good gifts are munificent and prodigal. As the psalmist puts it, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. God is a generous God. He's not a spoilsport. It's far from the mark to suppose that God was ever a spoilsport. In the second place, we're enjoined, nevertheless, to use the world, but not abuse it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. And therefore to be without carefulness or anxiety concerning these things. There is a proper use of the good gifts of God. And there is an improper use of them. And we have to discern the difference between these two. In the third place, we're not to allow ourselves to be brought under the power of any of these things, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I will not be brought under the power of any of them, however good they may be in themselves. And in the fourth place, in order to make sure that we are not under their power, it is well to put ourselves to the test from time to time and do without them for a while, till we prove to our own satisfaction that these things are in their proper place and not exercising an undue influence or power in our lives. And that's really where the principle, the New Testament principle of fasting comes in. Fasting is a very realistic test to adopt. Take the man who is a heavy smoker. He becomes a Christian, let us say, and he feels that it's wrong to spend all that money poisoning himself. And he's right in that, of course. Or drink. And he says, I'll stop this. And we all know just how preoccupied people can be with smoking if they decide he's going to stop smoking. My hero, C.S. Lewis, had this problem, but because he smoked. And he says he several times stopped smoking. But he said the problem was that in those times when I was stopped smoking, I could hardly keep my mind from thinking about cigarettes. Now, that says something, you see, about the man. There was a problem there. And when he applied the fasting principle, he realized that it maybe had a much greater grip on him than he thought. Now we've got to prove to ourselves, to our own satisfaction, that these things are in the proper place and not exercising an undue influence or power in our lives. Let me just tell you something from my own early Christian experience. When I came back from the forces at the end of the Second World War and returned to university, it was a great privilege for me to take charge of the Christmas Eve service at King's College Chapel in Aberdeen. Those of you who know that chapel know that it's a most beautiful place. And in those days it had an old three-manual organ, which I just loved to play. And I got together a choir of students. And it so happened that Kenneth McKellar was a student at Aberdeen University in those days, Kenneth of the marvelous tenor voice. And I got him to sing the tenor solos from the Messiah, Comfort Ye, Comfort Ye. And I had a glorious contralto singing, O Thou That Tellest Good Tidings to Zion. And we did the Christmas music from the Messiah. I played the organ, I conducted the choir, and it was a wonderful experience. But you know, I was quite intoxicated with the thrill of it. And I said to myself, my boy, you better watch yourself. And I realized then the danger that a musical experience like that could be to me. You see what I mean? I will not be brought under the power of any. Well, I was under its power, music, the Messiah, the glorious choral works of George Frederick Handel. We made better noises than that too. But this was the problem. And when it takes a grip on your life, the danger signals are up. Now that, I think, is a fairly good example of something that is legitimate and good and noble and wonderful, proving the possibility of its being a serious snare. Well, you know, the athlete who cannot or is unwilling to deny himself the sweet, rich delicacies of life is not really like to win the race, is he? And it's like that also with the unbeliever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest, having preached to others, I myself might become a castaway, disqualified. And if music is a danger, it must be crucified. If any other cultural pursuit is a danger, it must be crucified. And the phrase, crucified unto the world, is just as applicable here as anywhere else. We are to die to music and to culture. We are to die to wealth. We are to die to human loves. For nothing that refuses to die can ever be resurrected. And the only safe enjoyment of these gifts of God lie on the other side of the cross. It is when we no longer need them and are content to live without them that we can both be safely given them and also that we can most enjoy and appreciate them. And I have to say that music to me is a far greater enjoyment now, because I'm content to do without it. And even if I never heard a Brahms symphony again, it will be all right with me. Because life doesn't consist of the pleasure that a Brahms symphony or a Bach chorale can give me. I'm reminded of a walk I had some years ago round the old quad and buildings of King's College in Aberdeen with a young lad, a student, who was having problems in his emotional and romantic life. And he seemed to be indicating to me that he just could not survive without a real girlfriend. There are times when you get like that, you know. And I gently and smilingly pointed out to him that the good Lord did not give me a wife to love and to cherish until I was 38, and he very nearly collapsed in a heap. So prostrate was he at the awful thought that he would be having to wait for another 2 decades before God gave him a wife. To him, you see, in his volatile emotional state, that seemed to him like an eternity to wait. It wasn't, you know. And he's safely married now and very happy. But that day, he really was filled with a terrible dismay, poor laddie. Well, look at Paul himself. We see him in utter contentment and fulfillment. In prison, I have learned, he said, in whatsoever state I am, to be content. And he said that as a prisoner in Rome. And it is because the secret of his life lay neither in having or in not having things, but having Christ. To me to live is Christ, he cried. and to know that in him we have everything is to be content. I have Christ, what want I more? The old hymn says. This one thing I do. And it was through attachment to Christ. He was detached because he was attached to Christ. Now that's the only real freedom. Strangers and pilgrims, that's what we're called to. Is this how we live our Christian lives? That's the question that these verses asks us. But now we need to go on. And I think there's a certain fitness in having spent a good deal of time looking at the meaning and implications of the Christian's pilgrim status in the world. For it is our understanding of that pilgrim status that is to inform all that Peter next goes on to discuss. Look at the passage again. Having your demeanor honest, honorable among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or to governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters. And then in chapter 3, he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, the theme, you see, is submission. And the way that our Christian status as pilgrims is to express itself in the world is in this way, by submission. And since the believer is one who has yielded in all things to God, and this of course is implicit in Peter's understanding of faith and commitment to the Lord as an attitude of obedience and submission to his good and acceptable and perfect will. So that obedience and submission has a horizontal as well as a vertical dimension. We submit ourselves to God. We're in obedience to God. But our submission has an application to our daily lives. And this means, amongst other things, submitting to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake as an expression of our obedience to God. For as Paul teaches us very plainly elsewhere, the powers that be are ordained by God, and we owe them our obedience as law-abiding citizens. And so after a general statement about living honorably in society, Paul deals with the Christian's attitude to secular power in verses 13 to 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And then an attitude of Christian slaves to masters. And then a kind of parenthesis dealing with the example of Christ. He suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, Peter's not alone in writing like this, because if you know Paul's letters, you'll know that he majors on this subject in Ephesians and Colossians alike, and elsewhere in Romans too. And that's clearly an example, you know, of what is called in Acts 2 and 42, the apostles' doctrine, which the early disciples are said to have continued in after Pentecost. They continued in the apostles' fellowship and doctrine, the word of God and prayer. And it's evident from that, you see, that from the outset of the Christian church, there was an apostolic corpus of belief, what is called elsewhere the faith once delivered to the saints. And it's important to realize this. There's really no question but that there was a basic and fundamental gospel which was common to the whole New Testament church. And that's a pretty basic and central lesson that emerges here at the outset, because that in itself makes it impossible for anybody to say, oh, that's just Peter's idea and I don't agree with it, or that's just Paul's idea and I don't agree with it. We're not in a position to say we don't agree with the Word of God. This is common to the whole New Testament, and it is common to the New Testament church. And that's a pretty basic and central lesson that emerges here. And it shouldn't be forgotten, for a great deal depends on it for a true and coherent understanding of the Christian message and position. But I'm concerned, briefly, for the time is nearly gone, to say something about this whole issue of submission to lawful authority. Here's a quotation from Alan Stibbs in the Tyndale Commentary on 1 Peter. He says, "The general emphasis throughout is on active and patient submission, on loyal and disciplined devotion, freely rendered, constrained by reverence for God, inspired by confidence in Him. For Christians should acknowledge the sovereignty of divine providence in ordering and overruling human institutions, powers that be, and relations for man's good. The way, therefore, to please God, to seek His will and to experience His blessing, is for Christians not to be rebels against the prevailing order of society, but rather positively, submissively, and dutifully to discharge the various responsibilities which the common relations of life put upon them." Now, I wonder if you realize just how important that statement is. I believe it to be true, of course. It is thoroughly biblical. But what does it say about the many, many protest movements that young people, students and others, tend to get very involved in? Scarcely a week passes without television pictures somewhere in the country of people protesting about something. Great placards, whether it's at Aldermaston, whether it's nuclear disarmament, whether it's saying yes or no to a referendum in Canada, or whatever. How does one square that with what the Bible teaches us? Now, there are two reasons, it seems to me, why Peter brings up this question of our attitude to authority. One is that the Jews as a people, and of course the Christians were often associated with them in the Roman mind, were especially hated and notorious for the reason that they were regarded as ungovernable because of their perverseness. And this is a quotation from Calvin: "As the commotions they raised up in the provinces were the cause of great calamities, everyone of a quiet and peaceable disposition dreaded them like the plague." That's how Calvin interprets the Jews of Peter's day. And the history of Palestine itself in the days of our Lord was turbulent because of this reason. And the extreme way out parties, the zealots, were all for active violence in the protest against an authority which they hated and despised. Now, I wanted to speak like that to make you realize how topical all this is for today. Because there is a spirit in society that is again authority on principle. And the trouble with such an authority, with such an attitude, is that once adopted as a principle, it tends to spill over into all sorts of other areas of life. I think this is evident, for example, in our Lord's own disciple band, James and John, for example. We read this in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56, when the reaction to something they thought was unjust was to resort to violence. Shall we call down fire from heaven against them? That would have been a spectacle, wouldn't it? Now you see, James and John were not zealots, but they were influenced by a man who was a zealot, Simon the Zealot, in the disciple band. And you only need one zealot in the disciple band to inflame and sway quite a number of others. It is commonplace now to hear police reports about disturbances and disorder, street riots and so on. To hear them say, this was orchestrated by a few real troublemakers. And how true it is. How true it is. You don't need many. If you know how to do the thing, you can stir up and inflame a riot in a whole company of people in no time at all. And Jesus administered a rebuke to them and reputed it, the whole concept of violence, as a weapon in his program. And the other reason is this, why Peter brings up the question of submission. The gospel was and is, of course, a proclamation of liberty to the captives. And in spiritual life, Christians had been brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Why could we not also free them, free people, and be indifferent to authority in daily life also? Why not revolt? Why should slaves not revolt against their masters and overthrow unjust governments? But Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake. The RSV renders ordinances human institutions. In classical Greek, the word used here is one that's used of the founding of a city. And the phrase may very well refer to the common social institutions of ordered society. State, household, local, social, industrial group, family. Every divine institution of man. Now, whichever application we make of that, the message is plain. These institutions, government, family, local government, so on, are God-ordained, and therefore for man's good. And we rise against them at our peril. And it won't do for us ever to say, but this is unjust, and we have a right to protest and react against injustice. Well, you know, the society in Peter's day was anything but democratic. It was very unjust indeed. And it's very significant that he still says what he does. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Calvin said, some kind of government, however deformed and corrupt it may be, is still better and more beneficial than anarchy. Better than anarchy. And that's the operative word. Because the alternatives that are being offered today by violent protest are not continued injustice or a better deal for all, but continued injustice or anarchy. And for this reason, when law and order are violated, they remain violated in the new regime that is set up. They do not suddenly become rehabilitated. authoritarianism of the right is usually replaced by authoritarianism of the left. Civil war wipes out some old injustices, but soon produces a whole crop of new ones. Let me give you an example from history. The Romanov dynasty with the Tsars of Russia was an evil regime. And historians might think that the Russian Revolution in 1917 was a necessary cleansing of society. Well, the Romanov dynasty was disposed of. But look what took its place. The communist regime, which has been 1,000 times more unjust and more ugly and more violent and more heartless and more evil than anything the Romanov dynasty did. See, people who agitate and indulge in lawless violence in support of their position make one basically wrong and fatal mistake. They assume, as a matter of course, that if and when they succeed in their campaign, all that has been changed is the particular thing they've been fighting against. They assume that if they turn parts of society they don't like upside down, the parts of society that they do like will remain the right way up. But it's not like that. It has never been like that. And it never will be like that. For this very good reason, an attack has been made on the structure of society itself. That which holds it all together. Undermine that, and it will all come down. And this, you see, is why today, this very weekend, a whole nation in the Middle East has been plunged into gloom and fear and dread with the assassination of Yitzhak Begin, Rabin in Israel, the Prime Minister of Israel. Now, if you've listened to any news bulletins today, you will know that they're expressing a great deal of uncertainty, a great deal of fear and dread. One commentator in Russia, in Israel, said that this is the most serious thing that has happened, more serious than all the four wars of liberation from 1948 onwards. That's how serious. But you see what's happened when a lawless man takes the law into his own hands. He not only kills a man, but he does something affecting the very structure of society itself. And that's why, you see, the ideology of the left or the radical or the violent is much more attractive as an ideal, as a utopian dream, than as a reality. Because touch the structure of society, and you're touching and harming something that can speedily go completely out of control. Now, this is why Scripture proclaims submission to the ordinances of God, because they are ordained for man's good. This is something built into the structure of the universe. This is how life is. And to deal with that and to harm that is to threaten society itself and bring about anarchy. That's why the minority way out groups, whether they are nationalist groups that are aiming for national independence, as we have in Scotland, or whether they are violent fundamentalist groups, Muslim or Israeli or Arab or whatever, they are deadly dangerous. You don't need many of them to create chaos in society. This is why Paul, you know, says in his letter to Timothy, pray for kings and all who have authority over us, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. And certainly and particularly in societies that do not have extremes of injustice, such as ours. And you know, those of us who are older can look back to earlier days and earlier years when people had far, far less in material terms than people have today, and were, generally speaking, a very much more contented people. They didn't kick over the traces. They didn't say, why should we not have this or that or the other? The Bible, of course, says, be content with such things as you have. You see the point? This is what Peter is advocating.